going to continue in chapter 48 of Genesis. And if you would turn to chapter 48, verse 17, we're going to read 17 through 20. This concerns the blessing of Joseph's sons. This is taking place just after the adoption of the two sons by Jacob into his family, as far as his sons were concerned, and the fact that Joseph was getting a double portion. And when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head unto Manasseh's head. And Joseph said unto his father, Not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head. And his father refused and said, I know it, my son, I know it. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great, but truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. And he blessed them that day, saying, In thee shall Israel bless, saying, God make thee as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And he set Ephraim before Manasseh. So we see here an example where Joseph's desire crosses the will of God. My, that ought to be a lesson to us as parents. There comes a time when perhaps our will crosses the will of God for our children. Even though we may think that our will is a good will, and that our will apparently matches what we see in the Word of God, it may not be the will of the Father. I think Joseph had good intentions here, but it wasn't the will of God. And we see here, and it's interesting that we have seen Joseph as a man of faith. We have seen Joseph in tune with God, making the right decisions by faith. And yet in this instance, we see a man of faith saying, Not so, my son, not so. So we see that the will of God here is expressed in the man of God, the man of faith. That's where you find the will of God, in a man of faith. Because he believes God, and God reveals his will to him. Now in this case, the will of God is to have the primary blessing placed on Ephraim, the younger of the two grandchildren, the newly adopted sons. That's the will of God, as expressed here through Jacob, through Israel. The will of God is what is primary in the rearing of children, not the fact that one is firstborn and one is secondborn and so on. Oh, this is my firstborn. As if the firstborn is going to be blessed by God in a way by your desire. That's not necessarily so. That's not necessarily the case. Oh, how we look at things from the natural man, don't we? You see, it's not the wishes of the child's parents, but the will of God is what is important. Got to be careful about getting your wishes in the way of the will of God. And I'm talking to Christians here who have wills for their children that extends to where they're going to school, what they're going to do, how they're going to serve. Better be careful. All your intentions may be very good, but it may not be the will of God. We see that right here in this example. In this case, the will of Joseph the father is in conflict with the will of God the Father, for the father is here thinking naturally. Isn't the firstborn the one to get the blessing? That's natural thinking, not spiritual thinking. See? Isn't the firstborn the one on which to bestow privilege? Shouldn't the older get the prime share of any material or spiritual blessings that Jacob could bestow? Natural thinking. See? What is to be important to the man of faith? Is not the will of God important even to the firstborn? Should the firstborn be destined to be directed in a natural way because he's the firstborn? No. The firstborn ought to be directed by the will of God. And his father refused and said, I know it, my son. I know it. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. Oh, that sets in my craw. That gets stuck there. I'm the father. This is my firstborn. I've invested all my time in the firstborn. Oh, that gets in my craw. That goes against my nature. Oh, we don't understand the firstborn like they elevated the firstborn. You know, nowadays we say, okay, I'm going to treat all my children equally in my will, and they're all going to... Well, that wasn't the case. Firstborn always got double. Firstborn always got privilege. Firstborn always carried my name. Oh, take that hand off. Put it on this one. Not so, my son. Why? The will of God. I'll tell you, Christian parents, the will of God gets in our way sometimes. I'm investing all this time in this firstborn. I need to have somebody to care for me. See? And now you're upsetting it. Elevating Ephraim, and Manasseh is going to be hurt. See? Oh, it was a powerful, natural concern. But here we see Jacob's faith overcoming the will of man, the will of the most powerful man in Egypt. This was the second in command to the Pharaoh. But see, Jacob was concerned about the will of God, not the will of man. Here we see that Jacob was a true prophet. For Ephraim became the greater of the two tribes. We see that in the history here of the Bible. Ephraim became so dominant that after the 10 tribes broke away to set up its rival kingdom, it was Jeroboam, an Ephraimite, who led the rebellion. As time passed on, the tribe of Ephraim gave its name to the entire northern kingdom. So Jacob knew what he was talking about. I came across this commentary, which is long, but it really is appropriate, and I think it's got a good lesson to it. And it was written in 1890. Now, you've got 1990 minds, don't you? They're weak. When you read an 1890 commentary, you'll find out they're weak. You know, you can enter into a television show today and know exactly where they've been and where they're going, because they're weak. You can pick up a new book today and read it, get in the middle of it and read a few paragraphs and know where they've been and know where they're going, because they're weak. But when you pick up an 1890 commentary, you've got to pay attention. You've got to throw your old 1990 brains out and pray for an 1890 brain. I'm telling you. So, and I'm telling you this to wake you up and to pay attention when I read this, because it takes work. Work! W-O-R-K. Used to be a character on television. Every time he heard that word, it make him go crazy. Hate that word. Well, I think a lot of Christians hate that word when it comes to focusing your attention on the word. And this is a commentary, not the word of God, but it was by a godly man who wrote in those that pay attention. Okay? This is a fellow named Marcus Dodds. Don't know anything about him except what I read here, and he wrote this in London in 1890. A lot of good things came out of London those days. Talking about these crossed hands of Jacob. We meet with these crossed hands of blessing frequently in Scripture. What is this? This is a battle between the natural and the spiritual. That's the crossed hands of Jacob. Old Joseph wants to uncross the hands, but God wants to cross the hands. See? And man wants to uncross the hands. And that's the battle we see in the scriptures. So he says we meet with these crossed hands of blessing frequently in scripture. The younger son blessed above the elder as was needful, lest grace should become confounded with nature. Isn't that wonderful? And the belief gradually grow up in men's minds that natural effects could never be overcome by grace, and that in every respect grace waited upon nature. Isn't that good? I never thought those thoughts. I got a 1990 brain. And these crossed hands we meet still. For how often does God quite reverse our order and bless most that about which we have had less concern? Oh, I've seen it here in the ministry. Pastor, haven't you seen it? You can count it on your hands. Listen to that. And these crossed hands we meet still, for how often does God quite reverse our order? Oh, this is the way it ought to go. This is honorable and glorious to God. Yeah, but that's not God's will. God's not going to bless it. Yeah, it's good. It looks good. It's everything fits the right thing, and it's wonderful, but God's not going to bless it. You know, talk to preachers that go to these seminars and learn how to do it and make a franchise church. Oh, yeah, they can build up this franchise church and serve Big Macs from the pulpit, but God's not going to bless it in a spiritual way. Yeah, it'll be blessed in a natural way. Yeah, you can build up the McDonald, First Church of Christ. But look at that. And bless most that about which we have had less concern. You know why? It's His work. And seem to put a slight on that which has engrossed our best affection. He snubs it. Yeah, but Lord, I've invested my life in this. I'm snubbing it. It's not a works, it's of grace. See? It is so, often in precisely the way in which Joseph found it so, the son whose youth is most anxiously cared for. Got to care for firstborn, because firstborn's going to care for me. To whom the interests of the younger members of the family are sacrificed. Putting all my time in that which I think is the right way to go and sacrificing all these other things, and God chooses to bless this over here. Makes me downright mad. And who is commended to God continually to receive His right-hand blessing, this son seems neither to receive nor to dispense much blessing, but the younger, less thought of, left to work his own way, is favored by God and becomes the comfort and support of his parents when the elder has failed in his duty. That's happened a lot, hasn't it? And in the case of much that we hold dear, the same rule is seen. A pursuit we wish to be successful in, we can make little of and are thrown back continually. Got to be careful of kicking against the pricks in God's economy. While something else into which we have thrown ourselves almost accidentally prospers in our hand and blesses us. See that around here? Haven't you seen that, Pastor? Almost accidentally. Again and again, for years together, we put forward some cherished desire to God's right hand and are displeased, like Joseph, that the hand of greater blessing should pass to some other thing.
That's natural, see?
We're looking at things in the natural way. Does God not know what is oldest with us? What has been longest at our hearts, where we've invested so many hours of prayer? Doesn't he know that? Yeah, but God's will is what's important, not the hours that you've invested in prayer. See? Certainly he does. I know it, my son, I know it. He answers to all our expostulations. It is not because he does not understand or regard your predilections, your natural and excusable preferences, that he sometimes refuses to gratify your whole desire and pours upon you blessings of a kind somewhat different from those you most earnestly covet. He will give you the whole that Christ hath merited, but for the application and distribution of that grace and blessing, you must be content to trust him. See? We want all the grace, but we want it in the way we want it, is what he just said. The message there is that we'll get the grace, but we'll get it the way God wants it. You may be at a loss to know why he does no more to deliver you from some sin, or why he does not make you more successful in your efforts to aid others, or why, while he so liberally prospers you in one part of your condition, you get so much less in another that is far nearer your heart. But God does what he will with his own, and if you do not find in one point the whole blessing and prosperity you think should flow from such a mediator as you have, you may only conclude that what is lacking there will elsewhere be found more wisely bestowed. Doesn't give me what I want, but he gives me what I need. See, what I need. And it is not a perpetual encouragement to us that God does not merely crown what nature has successfully begun, that it is not the likely and the naturally good that are most blessed, but that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world, the things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. That's the mind of God. Oh, not so, my son. Put your hand on Manasseh's head. He's the strong one. He's the firstborn, but God hath chosen the weak things of the world, and I'm placing my right hand on Ephraim, the crossed hands of Jacob. Isn't that wonderful? You know, contrary to God's word, I paraphrase this verse in this way. This is man's verse. Man hath chosen the wise things of the world to confound the foolish. The strong things of the world to confound the things that are weak. The lofty things of the world and things which are loved hath man chosen, yea, and the things which are to bring to naught things that are not. Don't tell me God's thoughts are our thoughts, or our thoughts are God's thoughts. God's thoughts are aliens to our thoughts, aren't they? You see, this will bring destruction to man, while God's ways will bring glory to himself. And that's why Jacob's hand was on Ephraim's head. It was God's will, not man's will. And that teaches us that grace is not always supporting the natural. God chooses to use the foolish things of the world, the unnatural things of the world, to confound the wise. Be careful, Christian fathers. Be careful, Christian mothers. in exercising your will alien to God's will. So Joseph, we see here, is coming from the world's direction. When he is displeased, the Bible uses that word. It's a strong word. And it literally means evil in his sight. That's how strong of a word it is. When he was displeased at his father's crossed hands. So he was seeing this as evil in his sight as his father placed his right hand upon his younger son. And we see here the Bible telling us that this kind of thinking is not straight thinking, for he is not thinking God's thoughts, but he is thinking the thoughts of the natural man. Oh, how we walk around every day doing that, don't we? You know, I find myself to think naturally in certain environments and more spiritually in other environments, and that's bad. The spiritual man thinks spiritually in every situation and every way and every place. But it's so easy to drift into the natural way of thinking in common conversation out there in the world, isn't it? Oh, how easy it is to fall into place with a natural person who speaks naturally and you just go ahead and join in. But that's what Joseph was. He was thinking in a natural way. But Jacob's experiences and his evil days had weaned him from trusting his own strength and intellect and his own traditions of natural man, and he had cast himself upon God's strength and wisdom. The man of faith. The man of faith thinks spiritually. Verse 21 and 22. And Israel said unto Joseph, this was over, this situation was over. Jacob had his way, which was the will of God. Joseph yielded. And now Israel brings up this important subject. He says unto Joseph, and notice the name of Jacob. It's Israel here, the prince of God, or the prince with God. And Israel said unto Joseph, behold, I die. But God shall be with you. If this was happening in these days, poor old Jacob would be in the hospital with all kinds of drugs, wouldn't be able to give these last words. But fortunately, they didn't have those things in those days, and he was free to express himself. He knew he was on his deathbed. God had revealed to him that these were his last days. And he says, behold, I die, but God shall be with you and bring you again unto the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to thee one portion above thy brethren, which I took out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow. So Jacob says to Joseph, Israel, in this passage is called Israel, behold, I die, but God shall be with you. That little phrase is such a wonderful reminder to Joseph and to all of us that our hope is never to be placed in a man. Behold, I die. Oh, yes, I know what that portends. I know that that changes things. I know that the patriarch will be gone, but God shall be with you. What better than that? What better than that than to take our hope off of a man and to put our eyes upon God? What better for God to take the crutches that we lean upon and kick them out so that we have to trust in God? Those were the best times that I know of. Oh, how many crutches we lean upon. And we find other crutches to lean upon so that we don't have to trust in God. See, trusting in God is alien to the natural man. And anything we can do to keep from trusting in God, we're going to invent. But Israel says to Joseph, yes, I'm going to die, but God shall be with you. Pay attention to God. You see, you subtract every man, but God is always left. I like that. Go ahead and subtract this person. Who's left? God. Go ahead and subtract this one. Who's left? God. See? So in whom then should a man trust? Well, the principle is trust in that which is always left and never passes away. You know, you take two bridges. Here's a bridge that's made of ropes. When the wind blows, it swings. Here's a bridge that's made of concrete. When the wind blows, it just sits there doing its job. I'm going to cross this canyon. I've got two bridges. Which one do I use? I'm going to use the concrete bridge. Why? That's going to stay there a lot longer than this rope bridge. So the principle is, trust in that which is always left and doesn't pass away. But we, as the natural man, we like to trust in the rope bridge of life. I don't know why. What is that? It's the old sinner's heart. See, it's the old sinner's heart. Joseph, your father, is about to die and leave you to God, in whom you are to trust. God will always lead in a way that which we trust in will eventually leave us, and we will be left alone to solely trust in Him. There's a principle of life. That happens to everyone. Those things that you trust in through life, God will eventually take away. Take them away. Now that includes your mate. That includes your youth. Oh, how we trust in our youth. We're immortal when we're young. But you know, the older I get, the more mortal I become. My body tells me, you're just a mortal. This last week, my back was telling me, you're just a mortal. You see? God even takes away our youth, in which so many trust. You watch through life and you see this happening in your own life. You go ahead and trust in all these crutches. Eventually, God's going to knock them out. And you're going to be standing there trusting, able to trust, or only have one thing to focus on, and that's God, in whom to trust. But Jacob also reminds Joseph here that Egypt is not to be the destiny of Israel. Listen, don't get your roots deep here. You live in the land of Goshen. We have a wonderful place here. This was after the famine. Jacob had been in the land 17 years. The famine was well past. Everything was going nicely. The grains and the fields were full. The cattle were happy, the sheep and the lambs were carousing in the fields and having a wonderful time. Everything looked good. But Jacob said, this is not your destiny. Jacob tells Joseph that God will again bring you into the land of your fathers. This is speaking of the nation of Israel, not just the man Joseph. For remember, Joseph's bones are brought back in the Exodus. Joseph didn't go back, but his bones went back, symbolically of Joseph coming back. Now, Joseph had done his part to keep his family in a separated condition so that God can have his will in the matter, and in 400 years fulfill Jacob's words. It's interesting how the prophets talked like things were
happening tomorrow.
You get the sense of the todayness of the prophecies in Scripture. When you read them, you say, boy, that's going to happen tomorrow, and it's not going to happen for thousands of years. But that's like our God, isn't it? Where one day is as a thousand years and a thousand years is as a day. Time doesn't mean anything to God. So Jacob says, behold, I die. But God shall be with you and bring you again unto the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to thee one portion above thy brethren, which I took out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow. Joseph has to be careful when he listens to Jacob saying this, I'll bring you again unto the land of your fathers, for when a prophet speaks, it doesn't necessarily mean you. Could be down the road, and that's 400 years down the road. And then it's this last sentence almost appears as if it were being said by God, for it appears to belong to a future time. Notice that last sentence. Moreover, I have given to thee one portion above thy brethren. What was that all about? Well, that was when he adopted Ephraim and Manasseh. Joseph gets a double portion of the land. Well, the land, where's the land? Well, the land's in Canaan. Well, I'm going to go get it. Well, no, it's not time. We own it. Yes, we own it. I'm giving it to you. And I'm taking it out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow. So it appears as if he's speaking as the whole body of Israelites, as they will be going to claim the promised land from the Amorites. It's almost as if he's speaking as God, who will take the land from the Amorite, out of the hand of the Amorite in fulfillment of his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Chapter 49, verse 1 and 2. We won't go too far in this chapter, but let's get started. And Jacob called unto his sons. This was a private meeting with Jacob. And he said, gather yourselves together. Oh, I've seen this around the bed of those that are on their last legs, gathering the family around the bed. Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Gather yourselves together and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father. You know, last words are going to be spoken here. You better turn your hearing aids up. Last words are important words. You know, your last words, you've got nothing to fear from man, don't you? If you're really going to get it off your chest, this is the time to do it. If you've got some rebuke to say, this is the time to do it. If you've got some praise to say, this is the time to do it. If you want to tell somebody that they've been nasty to all your life, this is the time to do it. Because there's no getting back at you, is there? But Jacob didn't have a vindictive heart here, although there were some hard words spoken. But Jacob was about to give prophecy. What would become of his sons? What does the future foretell of his sons? Gather yourselves around that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. And it's interesting, as you go through this prophecy here, you can see Jacob's bony finger pointing at each of his sons and bringing out their personalities. And then taking that personality and projecting it centuries ahead. Isn't that interesting? Can you imagine your personality going years and years ahead?
Oh, I don't know if I want that. Well,
that's indicated here, that your personality survives you. Your disposition survives you. You know, sometimes we look at our children and say, boy, I sure hate that in that child. Well, that's, go ahead and look in the mirror. That disposition that you have is coming out in that child and facing you in the face and saying, this is you, and you don't like it. That's what we see in this prophecy here. Jacob points to his sons and he exclaims on their personalities and their dispositions, and then he translates that down the centuries as to where that's going in the whole tribe. Oh, that's awesome, isn't it? That is awesome, because our dispositions, Christian, are amplified in our children, unfortunately. But that's the case. And we see it here in this passage. Thank you, Father, for this lesson. And we do thank you, Father, for Jacob's faithfulness. And we are so thankful, Father, that you've given us this truth today, that thy will be done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.